Bible now. If you didn't get a Bible when you came in and you need one, if you raise your hand, someone will be able to bring one around. Otherwise, the reading today comes from Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm starting at verse 1. Chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father God, we do pray that you might speak to us now. We pray that we might hear you clearly. We pray that on this so important issue, on which so many people took such a stand 400-500 years ago, on which men went to their death, we pray that we might understand the significance that people like Martin Luther and John Calvin stood for and argued for, and why it is so important, and why our eternity hangs on it. We pray that you might help us to think so clearly these next few minutes, to understand this such important concept. We pray that you might work in our hearts by your Spirit this morning. Amen. In the movie The Sound of Music, Julie Andrews, playing Maria, is taken aback by the captain's sudden attention. And she sings, "Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." Deep down in our human nature, somewhere we're convinced that there is a divine payback. I did something, so now I'm being rewarded. And we think, I think, that for the good thing to happen, we needed to do something. We might need help from God, we might need God to show us the way, but we think that we can actually follow the plan and pull it off. I mean, what about in terms of getting right with God? In terms of being saved? In the 16th century, in the world back then, many people believed that their own free will and cooperation with God's grace was their part in climbing the ladder to salvation. And the popular medieval phrase was, "God won't deny his grace to those who do what they can." Or to put it in today's language, "God helps those who help themselves." So you do a bit and God comes in and helps some more. And last week I pointed out about the intellectual milieu that was the 16th century, and I talked about that the 16th century church was playing on people's vulnerabilities, and reading further on this, even the most ardent Catholic apologist would now concede that Martin Luther, who we looked at last week, was reacting against real abuses, real excesses in the Catholic Church of the 16th century, and one Catholic writer, Russell Shaw, says that that manner of preaching, St. Peter's indulgence, where raising money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica, you put money into the building project and you got eternal life for your dead parent. Shaw says that Luther was correct in writing about Catholics who believe that if they buy a letter of pardon, they're sure of their salvation, that souls fly out of purgatory as soon as money's cast in the chest. He calls it a scandal, and it was a scandal. But importantly, that wasn't the starting point for the Reformation. It was the flashpoint, but the plight of humanity, understanding the plight of humanity as taught in the scriptures, and seeing that it was much worse than had previously been seen, and that the generosity of God was much greater than had previously seen, that's the starting point. So come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Grab a Bible, have it open. Very important things are going to be said this morning. Need to be able to follow it. Plight of humanity. And we're going to see that we're more wicked than we ever realized. And it is a devastating critique on the nature of humanity. And Ephesians chapter 2, the first few sentences there, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. It's an extraordinary statement. It's a shocking statement. Paul says, I was dead, no life. I read an account this week of a man talking about his father dying last week. Will he breathe again? Nothing. 15 or 20 seconds and then a gasp. I was told to expect these false endings, but this was not false. The gasp was the first of two, but then no more breaths. I waited, watching. No facial expression. His face had frozen in place hours before. One more jerk, that was all. Perhaps an eyebrow twitch a moment later, nothing more. The nurse came in to give his scheduled morphine shot. As she walked towards me, I said, he won't need that anymore. Is he gone? Yes. Thanks so much for your ministry to him. I'll tell the doctor so he can come and verify. I'll leave you alone. Yes. Thank you. The doctor came at 12:40, listened with his stethoscope to four different places on Dad's chest. He pulled back the sheet and said, I must apply some pain stimuli to his nail base to see if he reacts. Then he used his flashlight to test Dad's eyes. The nurse supervisor will come and get the information we need about the mortuary. Thanks. Dead. No way back. Not sick with the possibility of recovering, but dead. I mean, you're sick, you can rally, you can pull yourself together, you can push yourself to get out of bed, to answer the phone, but dead. And Paul says in this opening verse, as for you, you were dead. Now I take it it's spiritual death, not physical death, but he's saying you stopped. You're unable to move. You can't improve your plight. And he's not speaking of some particular group. He's not speaking of a particular tribe, some decadent group, some degraded mob. He's speaking of all humanity. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. He's writing here in the past tense, and he's going to go on to describe this state of spiritual death. But I need to ask myself, and you need to ask yourself, as he speaks here in the past tense, is he speaking of me, you, in past tense or present tense? There's a question. As for you, you were dead when you followed the ways of the world. Primary influence there in verse 2 is following the ways of the world. I could follow the ways of the world or I could follow the ways of God. God is my Father, my Heavenly Father. He made me for relationship with him. But when I choose to go with the environment, when I choose to go with the peer group, I'm following the world's way, not God's way. And I need to ask myself again, is that me? If I look at my life, is that me? Second thing that people are doing here is they're following the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And the ruler. It's not the ruler God, it's the ruler of the, it's the personal devil. And there's, Paul's quite open about the existence of a personal devil whose manner of operation is so effective that Paul can actually call those people in whose hearts the devil is working, he can call them children of disobedience, sons of disobedience. And the third influence at work, well, it's the world, it's the devil, and it's, the third one is my sinful nature. See, three, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Those desires, those cravings, it's not just sexual desires, it's anger, it's envy, it's rage, it's malice, it's selfish ambition. And I can't just say, when I do something wrong, it was the environment. I can't just say the devil made me do it. I can't just say society's to blame. I did it. It was my sinful nature. It was my problem and I was responsible. I was gratifying my cravings. I did what in my nature I wanted to do. I mean, I don't know, when you do things wrong, when we do things wrong, when we follow the ways of the world rather than follow God. I mean, it may be that society's plaiting a leading edge and the other things are less significant, or maybe one of the three at any time is more significant than the other, but all three are involved in all my wrong. And it's because of that, God doesn't just look at me and see me as sick, he sees me as dead. And the consequence is, three, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. When God looks down from heaven at Dominic, he doesn't think, oh, he's cute. He thinks by nature, he's an object of wrath. But when God looks at me the way I've treated him, by nature, I incur his anger. Key idea, what do I bring to the bargaining table? Nothing. As a theologian, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. Somewhere, somehow, I must have done something good. As a theologian, Julie Anthony is a great singer. If God saves me, it's not because I've done something good. And this is the key piece of Bible teaching that changed the world. I mean, how can a dead man make a choice? A dead man cannot make a choice. Frank Griffiths said he grew up assuming that he'd become a Christian because of his own good sense, because of his own good choice, because of his own free will. And he assumed that the other people who do not become Christian, they didn't have the good sense or they were more corrupt. But here the Bible is teaching that in and of myself, my own bad heart, I would not have made that choice. You think about that statement that I floated around at the beginning, God won't deny his grace to those who do what they can. That's so wrong. The point of being dead is you do nothing. You go to a cemetery, you stand in the cemetery and you say, come out, get up, yell. No one's going to come. They're dead. They cannot respond to the command. And so our first key thinker we're featuring today, it's Calvin, John Calvin. He grew up in France. He was a generation younger than Martin Luther. The two men never met. But Luther was the provocateur, the outspoken. Calvin was the quiet thinker, the systematician. And Calvin says, we are all part of corrupt and accursed mass, whom God has condemned, so that none of us may exalt ourselves, big note ourselves, and think of ourselves more worthy than our friends. And into that state of us being spiritually dead, Paul can write sentence 8, you have been saved. Well, I was dead and now saved. To be saved is to be rescued. I was under wrath, I was dead, I now have been saved. I didn't rescue myself, I was rescued by God. Why was I saved? Four reasons that all in the end, they're all the same reason, but The key to understanding these four reasons I'm going to give you that are in the end the same reason is to understand that all of them are to do with God and none of them are to do with me. Why have I been saved? First reason is sentence four, because God is rich in mercy. God delights in mercy, delights in going beyond a duty, beyond an obligation. He is spontaneously merciful. He enjoys extending mercy to the desperate, to the helpless, and I'm desperately dead. Second reason is sentence four, that he loves me. See, four, because of his great love for us. You read it in the Greek, it's because of the love with which he loved us. It's overflowing with love from God. Again, it's got to do with God and not with me. It's got to do with his love, not my performance. Third reason is God's kindness, C7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, when people get to heaven, what are they going to do? They're going to think, why is Dominic there? Why is Dominic there? And they will not think Dominic's there because he lived a really good life. They will think, wow, God is so kind that even Dominic is there. Fourth reason. It's three times in these 10 verses. First one, verse 5, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. I was saved by grace. Verse 7. Or pick it up in 6. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Or sentence 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. What is grace? It is the gift of God. What is grace? Grace is what saves. What is grace? Grace is the opposite to works, not by works. I didn't earn it. What is grace? Grace is not something from myself. What is grace? Grace means no boasting. I was dead. God gave me a gift. I was saved. I was dead. I couldn't do a good work. I didn't earn it. I was dead. I didn't do anything by myself. I was dead. There's nothing I can boast about. God gave me a gift. The content of the gift, we're not spelling it out too much today, but the content of the gift here is Jesus. It's Jesus dying in my place. It's his death saving me. I did nothing. He did it all. There's nothing I can boast of. And here is the next key step. It's not just grace, it's grace alone. See sentence 8? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. What is the this that is not from myself? Well, it could be, some say it is, the faith. Grammatically possible for it just to be the faith that is not from myself, and I'm sure the faith isn't from me. But I think slightly better to see that what's not from me is the whole kit and caboodle. The whole thing is not from me. I don't know how you feel about this, reading this verse, verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved, you who are dead, we who are dead. Through faith, this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. When I was first shown this, I was angry. Second time I ever read the Bible properly as an adult. Tim was leading a Bible study with me. And I sat across the room from him. I could take you to that room. And one of the questions in the little Bible study booklet was, what works do I contribute to my salvation? And Tim had said, can you put your answers on the sheet? And I'd filled in the sheet before we met, and so I turned up with the sheet already filled in, and I'd written, be good. And Tim said, look at verse 8 again. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. And Tim said, be good's not there. So I crossed out be good and wrote go to church. And we looked at it again and Tim said, that's not what it says in verse 8, verse 9. What works do I contribute to my salvation? So I crossed out go to church and wrote pray. And Tim said, that's not what it says in verse 8, verse 9. And so looking at it carefully, I wrote have faith. And Tim said, Dominic, the faith is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. And so finally, humiliated, I wrote, nothing. What works can I contribute to me being saved? To me being moved from death to life? Nothing. I'm dead. You can't do anything. You've stopped. You can't fix the situation yourself. I mean, I had the Julie Anthony worldview. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. So I was grasping around, trying to find the good thing to put on the table for God. But Tim taught me, well, really in the end he'd learnt from John Calvin, who really in the end had learnt it from the Apostle Paul, who really in the end had learnt it from Jesus, that I was dead and saved by grace alone. And the key point is that I discovered that day, even me tentatively reaching out in faith to God, tentatively reaching out in trust, in and of myself, I never could have done that. In my heart, I don't know about your heart, but in my heart, I desperately want to say that there is something in me that makes God want to smile at me. I desperately want to say that. I desperately want to say that me compared to the rest of Annandale, at least I had the decency to have faith. I desperately want to say that. But what this verse forces me to say is, what do I bring to the table? Nothing. John Calvin puts it, we come empty to God that we might be filled with the blessings of Christ, not claiming anything for ourselves, acknowledging God alone as the author of our salvation. I was outraged. I'd been going to church for years. And not just been going to church, I'd been an altar boy for years. I'd got there early. I'd helped the priest get things ready. I'd not just sat there and played up the back of the church, I'd sat up the front and behaved myself for years. When you're an altar boy, they had mass at 6 o'clock in the morning on weekdays, even in winter. And I'd been there. And Calvin teaches we come empty to God that we might be filled with the blessings of Christ. For me, the picture was you had to do to contribute. Whereas here it was clear. It is by grace God has reached down to me. It is by grace you have been saved. I'm a self-made man. I want to earn it. He says you can't. All you can do is accept it. It was so confronting. but also so comforting. Because if it's not dependent on me, then it's so much more reliable than if it is dependent on me. Because if it's dependent on me, I could never be sure that I've done enough. So I had a long conversation with a man on Friday. And he said to me, I just keep doubting whether I'll actually make it to heaven. And I said, I don't want to give you a glib answer. I want to give you a proper answer. Let me think about it over the weekend and I'll get back to you on Monday. But the answer here is clear. You will keep doubting if you think it's dependent on you. Whereas if it's dependent on God's grace, on God's mercy, on God's kindness, well, that's reliable. That's sure. That's firm. This discovery of Luther, of Calvin's, was in sharp contrast to the teaching of the day of Roman Catholicism. In the Catholic theory of the day, grace was kind of stored up in a bank, treasury, God's treasury, and dispensed to people at various points stipulated by the church. As you got baptized, you got a portion of grace. As you went through the other sacraments, you got a portion of grace. But that is not the way the word grace is used in the Bible. That is not the teaching of the Bible. I have a clear memory of walking through the playground in the Catholic boys' school that I grew up in and thinking, light bulb, I get it. The difference between us and the Protestants is that we take God seriously because we do things in order to get forgiven, whereas they just get forgiven. So they're not as serious. That is so wrong. That is exactly wrong. That is so insulting to God. It's insulting to God, firstly, because I'm not listening to God, because he's quite clear here. I was dead, and I'm made alive in God's grace. And it's also insulting because it's saying that the death of Jesus is not enough. It's saying that I need to contribute something. The question then people ask is, if it's not me doing it, if it's God doing it, why should I then do anything ever? Can't I just relax and let him kind of do it to me? Well, verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We don't do the good works in order to be accepted by God. We do the good works because we've been accepted by God. It's interesting. We were in the foyer of the school the other day, and it was first day of scripture for the year. And I was there with Kath and the other scripture teachers, and really I was just kind of settling them in as they began the year of teaching scripture. And we had five, I think, scripture teachers turn up, and the Catholic Church had one. And the Catholic teacher was saying to the principal, yes, we need more scripture teachers. I need to go and apply some more Catholic guilt on some of the others at church. And then we'll see if we can get some more teachers. You were there, Kath. You remember the lady saying that? And I was just surprised at how clear it was, how sharp it was, that let me remind you how guilty you are, and so therefore what you should do in order to be accepted by God. Come and teach scripture so that you will somehow do the thing that climbs the mountain to acceptance by God. And then I looked over at the scripture teachers that we had from this church who were not motivated by guilt, but rather were motivated by God's grace alone. And were teaching scripture. Why? Because, verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to teach Scripture, to do the good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. But they teach Scripture out of gratitude. They don't teach Scripture in order to be accepted by God. Well, do you want to ask a question or make a comment before I give you my conclusion? Ah, the question is, very reasonable question. Yeah. If we accept that faith is a gift of God, how is it that some people appear not to have that gift? / is faith a gift to everyone? No, I would say that faith is not a gift to everyone. I mean, just looking out the window tells me that. Yeah. And also looking at the Bible tells me that. Yeah, but the key point is, if you've got a gift, it's up to you who you give it to. And no one can claim that you owe them the gift. You owe them justice, you don't owe them the gift. Mercy is over and above justice. Kindness is over and above justice. People can demand justice, but they can't demand a gift. They can beg for a gift, but they can't demand it. Yeah.
You spoke a little bit about the living dead. I know about how the temple is dying in my place. I just wonder if you could speak a little bit about verse 5 and 6, because it would seem that the resurrection is a key piece of logic to going from death to something.
Yeah, that's very helpful, Drew. Thanks again for that. Drew's made the point that I've spoken about Jesus dying in my place, but I haven't spoken much about the resurrection. And would I be able to speak about the resurrection briefly? Yeah, in the way I've, as particularly in regards to verse 5 and 6, yes, I've focused more on the why than the what in this presentation. And I wanted to come down the line of the why of love, kindness, grace, but as Drew has drawn our attention to the what, let me show you the three verbs that deal with the what. Verse 5, made us alive. Verse 6, raised us up. And also verse 6, seated us. And interestingly, each of those three verbs are made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us with Christ. And so I move from death to being raised right up to heaven, made alive right up to heaven. I move from death to being raised right up to heaven, and I move from being death to being seated right up in heaven. And that is just wonderful and an extraordinary privilege, to be able to be sitting next to Jesus in heaven. And one of the things is, it is true right now. In that this passage here is talking about people being spiritually dead and spiritually alive. Spiritually dead and spiritually raised. Spiritually dead and spiritually seated. So where do I think I am now? Well, physically, I'm in the corner of Johnson and Booth Streets. But spiritually, I think right now I am sitting next to Jesus. And people are saying, what's he doing there? Isn't God kind? That's where I think I am right now. It's not got to do with me. I'm not boasting about that. I'm just saying he was kind to me. Now, what about you? I mean, here's the question. Are you dead or alive? Are you down or up? Are you dead or raised? Are you dead or seated? Calvin has taught us, Paul has taught us, Jesus has taught us how to approach God, not by coming in saying, I deserve. Can't get anywhere saying that. He's taught us how to approach God. I'm dead. I don't deserve. I've got nothing to bring to the table. I need to be rescued. Have you been? You can't demand, but you could beg. Say, isn't it if I beg? What if I begged? Wouldn't that be still me doing something? Yeah, if you begged, it would be God working in you to enable you to beg. Well, I won't then. Well, that'd be stupid, wouldn't it? I'd start begging and understand that God is working in you when you beg to enable you to beg. You want to come begging with me to God? Let's pray. Our Father God, we don't deserve it. We're spiritually dead. We've been led away by the environment, by our friends, by the world, by the devil, by our own corrupt nature. We're dead. We don't bring anything to the bargaining table. We can't demand anything of you. We're dead. Lord, we look at you, rich in mercy. Lord, we look at you, incredibly kind. Lord, we look at you with incomparable grace. And we beg. Raise us up, Lord. Seat us up with Jesus, Lord. Make us alive, Lord, please. Lord, we see that this change is not because of anything that we have done, but Lord, we see that this change is because of Jesus. Help us now to do the good works that you prepared in advance for us to do. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.